Praise the Lord. Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege today to turn to the Word of God again. The words I want to draw your attention to will be found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. I'll be reading from verse 11. So that's Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not have that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will guide our hearts away from anything that might be wrong or any untruths that I might speak, Lord, and guide us by the presence of thy blessed Holy Spirit in the paths of truth and of righteousness. Give us this thy word, Lord, please. Open our hearts and minds to receive it, and may we take it in and use it for the purpose assigned to the glory, honor, and majesty of your illustrious name. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Well, praise the Lord. So the parable that's before us is, of course, very similar to the parable that's found in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew. They're almost identical, but both those parables were spoken at different times, and hence the parables are two different parables. There are a couple of differences, by the way. The Matthew parable, for example, was spoken as our Lord was on his way to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This parable that we're going to consider this morning was preached in the house of a little man called Zacchaeus. Remember how Zacchaeus had invited the Lord Jesus Christ into his home? Well, that's where this parable was spoken. And praise the Lord, it's been providentially preserved for us right down to this day. Now, the purpose of the Lord's giving the parable is quite clear. If you look at verse 11, and it says there, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. During those days, there was a heightened anxiety in the community that the coming of the Messiah was near. There were many, of course, or at least some, who had anticipated that the Lord Jesus Christ was the predicted Messiah. It brought anxiety to many of the Jews because they believed that the advent of the Messiah might have a fierce reaction from the Roman authority. To others of the Jews, and many of them, the coming of the Messiah was a coming that would overthrow the Roman government, the current order of things, that is the Roman Empire, and establish a universal dominion of the Messiah over the world. Not only that, many of these Pharisees and that believed that the Jewish people would be elevated to a place of world hegemony, that is, that they would rule the nations once the Messiah had come. That was a prevalent belief, etc., among them. But at the time, of course, there were various beliefs and various messiahs turning up, and it caused a great consternation among them. Now, that view of world hegemony, and I mean world government, a new world order, as it were, was commonly held by the Jews then, and it's commonly held by them now. Of course, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're expecting the Messiah to come and establish a world government from Jerusalem, whereby they, without atonement, without redemption, without Jesus, will rule the nations of the earth. I find it very strange that that view has also is being taught by some Protestants today. You'll hear TV evangelists saying it, a world government without redemption. Nonsense, of course. This is clearly wrong, for the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to establish such a kingdom, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ even offer such a kingdom. There's one very famous reference Bible, sold millions of copies. I won't tell you what it is because I don't want you to read it. But the author of this millions of selling book, which is called after him, said that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he says in his footnotes, the next thing in order should have been the establishment of the millennium. My goodness. He sweeps aside without even thinking the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to establish a kingdom, but to die on the cross for our redemption. And hence his footnotes are quite blasphemous. It's astonishing that no one generally criticizes this sort of idea. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not to establish this kingdom. Go back to verse 9 and verse 10. We'll read verse 10 only of this chapter. Here we have, in a nutshell, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ's coming was to redeem the lost, not to establish some kingdom of some kind on this earth. He was not coming to establish the type of kingdom that these people in those days were expecting. I find it fascinating that in three times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the subject of this kingdom comes up. Well, let me give you, and it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ rejected the notion that there was to be established a kingdom by him on the earth at his coming. Right? Do you remember when he was being tempted by the devil? What did the devil offer the Lord Jesus Christ? He offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He rejected such a notion. Away with it. Get behind me, Satan. Not at all. He rejected it. When you read John 6 and 15, at the height of what we could call the Lord's popularity, there were many in Jerusalem and that who sought to make the Lord Jesus Christ a king That was right in the middle of the Lord's ministry. So we see at the beginning of his ministry, Satan offers him a kingdom. In the middle of his ministry, men seek to make him a king. Now what does the Lord Jesus do in reply to these who would establish this Pharisaical kingdom? It says of he departed from them into a mountain. He rejected the notion. He rejected that sort of worldly kingdom. And finally, we have at the end of the Lord's ministry, his testimony before Pontius Pilate. "Art thou a king then?" says Pilate. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? You read this in John 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is, it is not of the present age. Thrice the Lord Jesus Christ rejects the idea that the Jews of his day had accepted in what is being popularized among them today, that he was here to establish a kingdom in which they were to rule the nations. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary coming in his first coming was to die for us and to redeem us on that cross. That he'll come a second time, I have no doubt, and we'll presently look at that, and that he will establish an everlasting kingdom then will be absolutely true. But right now, of course, we have an intermediate state where the Lord is telling us in this parable two things. First, he's going to give us a brief sketch of things as they are happening now. Remember, he has gone to heaven. What is he doing? And secondly, he's going to give us a brief insight of what's to happen in the things to come, the things that are ahead of us. So we're going to look at things that as they are presently and things as they are yet to come. Now, in the parable, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ portrays himself here. He is the certain nobleman or a certain prince, if you would like the alternative translation. And it is very clear from this parable that after our Lord's suffering, and that's what he primarily came to do, he's here referring to a fact that after his suffering and after his wonderful bodily resurrection, he was going to ascend to heaven. That is the meaning of the saying, "I am going to go to a far country." The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to a far country, as high as the heavens are above the earth, the scripture says. And that is where he is right now. He has gone to receive that kingdom. He has gone and is, praise the Lord, crowned with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we presently speak, is sitting on the throne of the universe, is he not? Is it not true of what he said in Matthew 28? "All power and all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel." Of course it's true. And this is a present reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose again and has ascended to heaven into that far country. Now, what's the Lord Jesus Christ doing there right now? Well, I can tell you one thing we know he's doing there right now. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Something really, we have a lot of blessings as a Christian, you know, but one of the blessings is the promise of things to come. It has not even began to enter into our thoughts or imaginations what is to come in that kingdom that he is preparing for us, even as I speak. What a promise, and what a blessed hope it is to know that he's going to come back as he promised to receive us unto himself. Now, I want to draw your attention as we return to the parable, back to verse 13. Notice here, it says, "He called his 10 servants and delivered them the 10 pounds, says the old version. It's just a matter of currency, minus, if you like, the Greek word, or anything like that. And he says to them, after calling his servants, that they were to occupy till he comes. Now, Brother George pointed out something that when we as Christians were to be salt and light, that it was impossible for the world to be like that. Right? That's true, because they're not called by God to have to be salt and light. Only you and I are. Notice this then, that the Lord here only calls his servants unto him. He doesn't call the people of Jerusalem or the nation of the Jews at large. They are not called of him. Why? Well, look what it says in verse 14. But his citizens, that is of the city of Jerusalem, hated him. They hated him. And they sent a message saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Isn't that absolutely tragic? They had before them the most wonderful person that ever walked this earth, the one without sin, the one who restored their crippled back to so they could dance through the streets of Jerusalem. He opened the eyes of the blind and he restored the deaf back to life in their very presence. He blessed them. And the scripture says, they hated him. Awful, isn't it? In another place it says, they hated him without a cause. That tragic position is current today. You were in Jerusalem recently. They don't like you, do they? You were saying that they absolutely hate us. Tragic. But let's give thanks to God for one thing. Though that's the current thing, I'm not giving thanks to God for that. I'm giving thanks to God that even now there is a remnant of these people in God's election of grace. In the time of the apostles themselves were Israelites. We know that the foundations of the Christian church in those days, in every one of the assemblies, whether you were in Rome or Corinth, there was a core of Jewish believers. Praise the Lord. And today, that's true. You can go to Haifa or Tel Aviv, and there's Christian churches there made up of Jewish people and of Arabs worshipping the same Lord. So there is this day a remnant of God's Jewish people who have been called. Sadly, though, the vast bulk of them continue in unbelief. Now, the Lord calls his disciples and he's going to give them this currency. And he intends to show us by doing that, that there's going to be an interval of time between his ascension and his coming again. Yet the promise is clear. The Lord is not delaying his coming as some wicked people will say. Remember in Peter where it said, where is the promise of his coming? No, the Lord is coming. We're not to have a wicked heart of unbelief. We're to be patient. He is coming. Notice what the promise he says in verse 15. When he was returned. You see the certainty of it? He's putting it when he was returned, when he came back. He then rewarded his servants. So let's rejoice in this, can we not? That it is absolutely certain that the same Lord Jesus Christ who ascended to heaven is coming again. As sure as you and I are sitting here this morning. And he's going to come with great power and great glory. He's going to come to put down all authority under his authority at that second coming. The day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And of his kingdom, said Daniel, and of his kingdom, it says in the Revelation, there will be no end. It will be an everlasting kingdom. And it's our good fortune because of God's grace in our lives that we'll reign with him in that kingdom. Now that should put a tingling expectation throughout the spine of us all this morning, should it not? The time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive his bride to himself. Now, about that coming, let me tell you something. It seems like it's being delayed, but the Lord has a day set for it. The day is coming. It's on a calendar somewhere. To us, that day will be unknown. To us, it will be unknowable. Even though we're all waiting for it, it's going to catch us all with a measure of unexpectancy. Do you recall what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 44? Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Some of us will be asleep, some of us will be gardening, some will all be doing something, and then suddenly it will have happened. We'll hear that trumpet, and the Lord Jesus, and every eye here will see him. The scripture says that. So the Lord, we're told, will come unexpectedly. In Thessalonians it says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh the thief in the night. Now that coming as a thief in the night does not pertain to the manner or the mode of the Lord's coming. It's speaking about the time of his coming. A thief doesn't blow a trumpet and say, hey, I'm going to rob you today. I'm going to break into your house. No, the thief sneaks in unexpectedly. And that's the idea when we see these references to the thief. The Lord is going to come unexpectedly. And I'll tell you someone else who won't be expecting it. And that's this world. It says the nations of the earth will wail because of him when he comes again. So that manner of his coming, of course, is spoken of in another place where it says, as the lightning shines out of the east, even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. Behold, it says in Revelation 1:7, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the people of the earth shall wail because of him. You know, the coming of the Lord is going to be a time of great, wonderful, unending blessings for all of us. But it's going to be a time of absolute disaster for the wicked. An absolute time of darkness for them. For us, it will be an everlasting light. To this world, this wicked world, it will be an everlasting catastrophe. Bear that in mind when we're praying for them and reaching out to them, shall we? Bear that in mind. But it will not be a disaster for us. Remember the Lord's parable in Matthew 25? We're going to be, by God's grace, like those virgins. The lamps will be trimmed. We'll be ready. We'll be expecting his coming when the bridegroom comes. And we will, as it were, be ready to go out and meet him and welcome him. Now that blessed day, of course, is yet future. Our preterist friends who believe that the Lord came in the past, and some of these Jehovah's Witness groups are awfully wrong, are they not? Now, let's go back to our text in verse 13, and we're going to see something about the present position of all Christians. The present position of the Lord is in heaven, preparing a place for us. He's coming again. Here we have the present position of Christians. What we're doing now, and it's taught us under this image of the Lord giving money to his servants, and he clearly does so. He has all obviously, when he given them the money, he has given them strict instructions. We see that later when he calls them and asks for the interest. He has given them strict instructions on what to do while they're in that intermediate period, while we're waiting for his coming, what we are to do with the things that he has given us. We are told that we are to occupy till he comes. Now that is quite clear. And see, it says all Christians are to occupy till he comes, without exception. And every one of us, in occupying till he comes, has to multiply or to add to that which he has given us in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ has made a deposit to your account and to the account of every one of us. Each and every one of us has been given gifts, here portrayed in the form of currency. Remember when we were studying Ephesians, we saw that the same Lord who came down, ascended up high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has given and bestowed on every one of us gifts. He has given us this money. And he's going to expect a return of his investment to you and I. So let's make this abundantly clear. The Lord has given you and deposited into your life gifts, spiritual gifts, etc. And he is going to return. And one of the things that he will do when he returns is he's going to request of you personally what you have done with your life and what you have done with that which he has deposited into your life and given you. We're all going to give an answer for that. It's feared that there are some people, and I'll touch upon this later, who are ignorant of this, and it is feared that there are people who profess to be Christians who have ignored what the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. They have not done anything with the things that he has given them. And they're going to be like that final servant that we'll consider in a moment or two and hear that awful word that is spoken to that man. Let us then be quite clear. The parable is teaching that we must give an account to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, with what we have done with that which he has entrusted to us. You know, we're told in Scripture that we're all debtors to Christ. We owe him heaps. We owe him everything. And because we do. And we are his bond servants and slaves. He's going to require of us what he has given us. So let's ask the question. We'll all ask. I'm not going to look at anybody when I ask the question. But let's ask the question of ourselves. Are we living like ones who are indebted to Jesus Christ? Are we doing that now? Are we living like ones who must one day give an account for everything in our life, the smallest details to the largest things? Everything will give an account to our Lord. Let us sum it up then. What are we doing with the life that he has given us? What are you doing personally with what the Lord Jesus Christ has given you? How are you spending this life? How are you spending it? Are you idle? Are you involved in worldliness? Are you steeped and sunk in sin and filth? Is that what you're doing with this life of redemption that Christ has given you? Or are you living the life in a manner that will bring glory to the Lord and be an increase to your personal self also? Only you individually and me can answer that question. Are we squandering this life? It's going quickly, isn't it? Once you get to 21, it's downhill all the way, no breaks. I knew a godly man, he was in his 90s, and I said to him, "Brother, they tell me when you get to your age, life slows down." And the old boy almost choked. He said, "I've got bad news for you, son, it gets faster." It's exciting, isn't it true? Right? Time is flying. What are we doing with the time that Christ has given us? Are we wasting it, or are we multiplying these gifts to the glory of his name? You know, you cannot serve two masters, the Lord Jesus Christ said. I think that's in Matthew chapter 6 somewhere. He said, you can't serve God and money. You'll either love one and hate the other. And that's true. Are we living for this world's profit? Is that our goal in life, to multiply riches to ourselves? We're all entitled to have clothes. We're all entitled to have food, and you're all entitled to own a house. You know, that is the food and raiment, the covering the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about. But are you multiplying more than that? What sort of portfolios do you have in your life, really? Are you living as though you're going to be here forever? Do you know something? I've got news for you. No. I have a cemetery near me, and you know, people are just dying to get in there, and that's true. And it's continually being filled, continually. There's always get always fresh flowers. Always a fresh mound where there's no, it's happening. It's going to happen to you and I. So what are we doing? Are we true servants of Christ? Is it our desire to increase that which he has given us? Or is it not? Now, I want to give you a word of encouragement here. When it says, occupy till he comes, do you know there's going to be many, many, many of us who will be doing exactly what he says? There'll be so many of us, as a matter of fact, that scripture says he shall send his angels to the four corners of the earth and gather together his elect. When we read that text in Revelation, did it not say that the number around his throne were, did it say 3 or 4? Or did it not say 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? That is hundreds of millions, if not billions. And they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So we should, and I want to encourage you, you as a believer are quite capable of doing that which the Lord has encouraged you to do. You are more than capable by his grace to increase in your life the things that he has given you to increase. You're the servant of Christ, remember that. You're here because you love him. And I believe that it's true that in almost every one of us here, if not all of us, there is a desire in our hearts, in the depths of our hearts, to seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we are on that day made accountable, we will not hang our heads in shame. We shall prostrate ourselves before him and throw our crowns at his feet, will we not? Because we will not have taken that which he has given us and buried it in the field, or in the case of this wicked servant, wrapped it up where we couldn't see it anymore. There'll be many of us, praise God, many of you who are increasing to the praise and honor of his name. Let's also be encouraged by what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this parable. Do you know when the guy comes to him and said, Lord, I've got the 10 pounds and here's the interest. You see what the Lord says to him? He praises him and blesses him, but he gives him an increase that is unbelievable. This is greater than the 100-fold increase. So what do we learn from that? Well, here's a word of encouragement, that your labors in Christ and what you're doing to increase for Christ in this life will not go unrewarded. There is going to be rewards that you will not even be able to contain. There's a universe out there that is so big we can't even comprehend it, and it's possible there are parallel universes. And all of that is the reward of God's people. Incomprehensible blessings are promised to you. Here's a word of encouragement. Go for it. Do you know you've got nothing to lose but the sin of this world if you go for it? You've got nothing to lose but everything that's hindering you and drawing you down if you go for it. And you've got everything to gain by doing what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And do you know what the greatest gift of all will be? What do you think it'll be? It's going to be that we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, it will be an everlasting joy, incomprehensible to us. And it will be a joy that we're going to have in his presence. We're going to see the Savior's face. What's the great reward of the saints? You know what it is? God spoke it to Abraham. You know what he said to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1 of Genesis? Fear not, Abram. I am thy exceeding great reward. What is the chief end of the saints, and what is it all about? Asked the old Westminster Confession of Faith. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God everlastingly. You and I are going to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ everlastingly. Of our joy, there will be no end. He is our reward. What a day that's going to be, when the Savior we shall all see, when he takes us by the hand and leads us through the promised land. What a day, what a glorious day that is going to be. So hang in there. Are you looking forward to that day? Then if you're looking forward to that day, let us labor for the Master now. From the dawn till setting sun, let's labor for him. Let's do that which he has requested of us. There's a wonderful verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Because some of us are looking at the world and we naturally are troubled by what we're seeing. Things could get out of control in Europe, and behold, the day cometh, shall burn as an oven. And all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, the scripture says. That could happen. But we're not to fear. The Lord said in Luke 12 and 32, fear not, little flock, fear not. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Let us have peace with God, eh? This is coming. Now, I'm watching the time. There are two final things. I want to draw your attention to verse 20 and verse through to 26. What are these things? Well, these verses are telling us, as we've already said, but we're now going to repeat that, that there is going to be a certain exposure and a certain judgment of all that we've ever done before the Lord. There's also going to be a certain exposure and a certain judgment on all those unfaithful Christians, those that have done nothing with the great gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. We know that many, by the grace of God here, they'll be alive and waiting for that coming of the Lord, and they will not be ashamed. But the scripture certainly says that there will be people who will be ashamed on that day. They are people who are sitting in churches even as I speak. They are people who have the name of Christ but not the Spirit of Christ. There are people who are not publicly ashamed to gather with other Christians, and yet they are not bearing any fruit in their life to the glory and honor of Christ. They are not increasing that which he has given them. And, at the coming of the Lord, if you read that epistle of Jude, it speaks of people like this. It calls them plows without water, trees without fruit. And when we read this passage in front of us, it's telling us that there will be a certain ruin of all people who profess to be Christians and who do not bear the fruit of Christ in their life. That's what this final man who comes with the gifts covered up, that's what is spoken to him. Let's read verse 26. And this was, of course, spoken to us yesterday. That, you know, the salt, if the salt loses its saltiness or its savor, it is worthless. Every Christian that does not have an increase for Christ is a worthless Christian. And that's why it's saying, take away even that which he has. There'll be a final calamity for all people who claim to be Christians and yet persist in godlessness. Don't worry, we've got an archbishop over there in Perth. Supports all the LGBTQ, everything like that. This is awful. And besides that, that archbishop of the Anglican Church is a woman. Just the other week, 3 weeks ago, the head of the Church of Scotland, that is the Presbyterian National Church, is marrying homosexuals in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, where the mighty John Knox preached the gospel. That's what's happening around us. And this is what this is alluding to. These people have Christ's name only, but they do not have that spirit of holiness that will be found in the lives of every Christian. Every Christian will bear fruit to the glory of the Lord. Notice then that there is going to be an awful sentence spoken to those wicked who persist in sin and who do not increase that which God has given them. The awful thing about the Church of Scotland, and by the way, the Church of England at Lambeth Palace, the Archbishop of Canterbury met with this Scottish Presbyterian leader and agreed with the same thing. They're doing it in the Church of England, homosexual marriage. And then they met with their friend, the Pope. just a couple of days later, probably to get his blessings. Absolutely awful. It's a fearful contemplation when you read these words, isn't it? The words that say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you." God spare us that none of us should hear those words on that final day. There's a day coming when the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend from heaven, and we will give an account. Let's look up. Our redemption draws nigh, and let's be busy about our Lord's words. Finally, then, one final verse. And that is the verse 27. Remember, we considered the words in verse 14, the citizens hated him, right? This now is pronounced against them. That's those wicked servants, a wicked people of the city who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what will be pronounced upon them at his coming. "But those of mine enemies, which shall not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Frightful, isn't it? Now, the meaning here, I believe, to be double. What do I mean by that? First of all, the generation that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to, he's referring this to them. They would be destroyed. There are several parables that tell us this. And as a matter of fact, within 35 years of the Lord speaking these words, the Jewish people rebelled against the Roman authority. They burnt the Roman garrison in Capernaum to the ground and slaughtered its garrisons. And the response of the Roman army was absolutely furious. They brought their best armies out of Europe and laid siege to Israel. Remember Luke 21? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh at hand." And then he went on to say, "And this generation, the one standing before him, would not pass away till all things be fulfilled." And what was the thing that he said would be fulfilled? He said that great temple would be pulled down brick by brick until there was not one stone left upon another. Complete destruction and annihilation of the people and the city. In AD 68, Sergius Gallus was the first of the Roman generals to lay siege to Jerusalem. Do you know something? There's no record of Christians perishing in that siege. For they heard the Lord Jesus Christ's words. "When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies," he said, "get out of there. Go into the mountains. That's where you have to go." And they did. They got out. The Christians got out and moved to other parts of the empire. The Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, madness, decided to fight. It wasn't long before the great Roman general Titus Vespasian brought the greatest armies of the ancient world to besiege the city of Jerusalem. On their way through to getting there, they burnt to the ground almost every city in northern Israel and in the south. Remember the words of the Lord, "Capernaum, thou that art exalted to heaven, you shall be brought down to hell." Well, that's what happened. Capernaum was utterly annihilated. And in the siege of Jerusalem, when they locked the population in, which had been inflated, by the way, because of the festivals, when they locked them in, you can't comprehend this, but according to Josephus' eyewitness account, and he was a Jewish man who was an eyewitness account of that siege of Jerusalem, he said that Vespasian, who was, by the way, to become the Roman emperor, he said he stood outside the gates of Jerusalem holding his hands up to heaven saying, "I am innocent of this madness." The madness that was inside the city in defying these armies. 1,300,000 people died in that city. You can't comprehend that. Wrath upon that people. They were literally slain. But it also has this text that we're reading. That's, you can see that would have been fulfilled in AD 68 to 70. It also has a future application. It applies not only to unbelieving Jewish people, whom, by the way, we should be earnestly praying for, and let's do what the Church of Scotland did in 1800s. You know, that was the Scottish Presbyterians that sent the missionaries among the Jews. One of the head of the Mariscal College, they called him Rabbi Duncan, because he had such a love for the Jewish people, and they sent their evangelists out to evangelize them, and many of them were saved. And we're seeing that today, by the way. Do you know the churches in the Middle East that are making the greatest headway with the Jews? It's the Reformed churches, the Presbyterians and the Reformed Baptists, who are reaching out. We're seeing them come to Christ. Let's continue to pray for that. But unfortunately, there will be many of them that will not believe when the Lord comes again. And this passage is applicable to them. It's not only applicable to them, it's applicable to all of the human race who persist in wickedness and who say, we will not have Jesus Christ to reign over us. They're looking forward, these people, to total and absolute destruction. The scripture tells me in Thessalonians that the Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the Lord, nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with an everlasting destruction from his presence. Isn't it fearful? Isn't it fearful? Can we not praise God this morning that we are not in that position? Let's praise God before we leave this building this morning that we have not been appointed to wrath, but been appointed by him to obtain salvation. Do you believe that this morning or this afternoon now? Well, praise the Lord. If you do, then you're safe. It's nice to know that, isn't it? Let's close our eyes in prayer, shall we? Our Lord, how can we bless thee and praise thee? Lord, you have had mercy on every one of us individually here. Lord, we were once like those people in that city. We did not have you reign over us, nor did we seek you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you have redeemed us, Lord, us lost sheep. You have opened our eyes to behold your face, and you have restored us to your fellowship. And for that, Lord, you have redeemed us. For that, we praise and we thank you. And we thank you, Lord, for the great gifts that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that we have, that we may serve you and have an increase in the things that you have given us in our lives and in the community around us. Thank you for so great a privilege. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. And before I close, Lord, we ask that if your coming should be delayed, even for a little time longer, that you would be pleased, Lord, to pour your blessed Holy Spirit upon that nation of Israel and restore them, Lord, along with the Gentiles, to your favor before you come again, as you did in the days of Noah, as you did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you did in the days of the siege of Jerusalem, as you come and smite this earth and them with a curse. So we commit them to you, and Lord, commit ourselves to you with gratefulness in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen.